Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for this time that we can have together in this way. We thank you that we can draw near into your very presence. Because in your goodness, your love, and your grace, you have first reached out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before your presence, recognizing our unworthiness, recognizing your holiness, your greatness, your goodness. We thank you, Father, that you can join our hearts this day to worship you with all your children in different parts of the world. And we pray that you will also draw them to yourselves and meet them in their needs, each one of them in their own context, especially those who are living in conditions of suffering and difficulty. We pray also for ourselves that you will teach us how to worship you and how to submit to you. We thank you, Father, for your provisions for our lives. Thank you that you have not only forgiven us of our sins, but also make provisions for us as we live in this fallen world. We know that there are many difficulties, temptations, pitfalls, distractions in this fallen world, and we ask that you will help us to learn how to live a life that truly honors you, that we may know how to live each day with a deep sense of your presence, consciousness of your will, your desire for us, and that we may do all things in fellowship with you. We pray that you have the freedom to speak to us, to renew our minds, to strengthen our spirit. For all this we ask and pray with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject for appearance and reality, the 227th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 110th message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 55th message, and we are on the third point, the significance of the cross. We are now considering the fifth aspect, 3E, overcoming the world, the 10th message. And the topic for today, pleasure and enjoyment, this is the third message. And we'll be considering the example of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And the Lord willing, this may be the concluding message on the subject of pleasure and enjoyment. We have been considering how at the cross, what appeared to be a picture of defeat and failure was in reality a manifestation of supreme strength morally and spiritually by the Lord Jesus, and also the greatest triumph and the most significant accomplishments took place at the cross. And we've been spending time to consider the significance of what was accomplished at the cross. And one major aspect is overcoming the world as we live in this fallen world. In the previous two messages, we noted how pleasure and enjoyment is indeed a very major problem area as we live in this fallen world, because the world has much to offer us in this area. And generally for people, a major motivation of life is pleasure and enjoyment. The evil one is very conscious of this, and right from the beginning, the Garden of Eden until today, this has been a major means by which he seeks to tempt us, to lead us astray, and he can cause far-reaching damage to our lives when we succumb to him in this direction. It's easy for him to lead us astray in this area, not just in relation to the more obvious gross forms of pleasure and enjoyment, which we can recognize to be clearly wrong, including wrongdoing, criminal activities, and gross immorality, but also in many other subtle ways, including enjoyment of status, position, recognition, power and authority, and what goes together with these. At the heart of it, we noted that the critical issue is the basis on which we live out our lives. Some have reacted in the opposite direction, this area, by associating enjoyment and pleasure with what is worldly, and so they think that to be spiritual, we must refrain from enjoyment, and when there is any sense of enjoyment, at times a sense of guilt may come to such a person. But we've seen that God has richly provided us, supplied us with all things to enjoy. We need to reject what is clearly undesirable forms of enjoyment, worldly pleasures that destroy our lives. But if we learn how to live our lives properly, it is feasible for us and it's God's intention for us to live a life whereby we really enjoy each moment and all that we do in fellowship together with Him. A very important issue is not to live our lives on the basis of pleasure and enjoyment. If that is our motivation, then we can go seriously wrong. But if we begin by consecrating our lives to God, and within the framework of what He desires of us, in fellowship with Him, we can meaningfully enjoy many things and many different things that we do. In particular, the deep sense of fellowship with God. Enjoying doing all kinds of things together with God and enjoying His presence, concentrating on the meaning and purpose of what we are doing. Today I want to go on and reflect together with you two biblical examples that we often turn to. The first one is the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, and the other is the Apostle Paul, who reflect on their lives and their teaching, or you can say how their lives reflect on their teaching and how we can follow the example. The Apostle Paul mentions that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. I think we are familiar with this. We need not turn to it at the moment. Paul also tells us that we should not join the world in the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die kind of mentality. We looked at this in the earlier message, that there are those who live in this way, and we noted the hedonists and the Epicureans. Perhaps we should just look quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. Paul wrote, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." What is this? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do we not all eat and drink, including the Apostle Paul? But quite clearly here, Paul is talking about a philosophy of life, an approach to life that is rather negative. Because he went on to say, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." This is the attitude in life of those with bad morals. And we should be careful not to be deceived and to be influenced in that direction. But Paul, notice in verse 32, he says, "If the dead are not raised," and in this whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection and how the resurrection of Christ is very important to our faith, and this has important implications for us. Why? In this context, it tells us that there is a future. There is life beyond the grave. If it were not so, if the dead are not raised, that means there is no life beyond the grave. Then there's a tendency for us to live with this mentality of let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. For tomorrow we die is that there is nothing after that. We have seen this is the philosophy, the thinking of the Epicureans. And so they concentrate on enjoying themselves. So this is a wrong mentality. So Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. We should not join in this wrong attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die kind of mentality. The question then is, can committed Christians meaningfully join in the eating and drinking and feasting and also various celebrations that take place in this world? Can committed Christians meaningfully participate in these things? Can Christians meaningfully participate in and enjoy themselves during such times? Or if we are present, we have to feel very out of place, and that enjoyment during such times is something wrong? Can Christians meaningfully participate in and enjoy the things in this world, the activities going on in this world? Let us now look at the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. It's quite clear to us that the scriptures portray to us the Lord Jesus as the man of sorrows. This you can see in Isaiah chapter 53, we need not turn to it. The Lord Jesus mourned deeply for the sins of the world. He teaches us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because he had a deep sense of consciousness of the darkness, the sins in this world. And he came to die for the sins of mankind on the cross. He had a very strong sense of direction, of mission, of purpose. And he was fully absorbed in the work of God the Father. Or rather, fully absorbed in the work that God the Father had entrusted to him. And so the Lord Jesus told the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That was what the Lord Jesus absorbed in, his concentration, his sense of purpose, mission, direction. And yet, at the same time, in the midst of all this, the Lord Jesus could meaningfully participate in and join in various activities, including various feasts, and the scriptures record for us various feasts that the Lord Jesus participated in. And we'll see afterwards, even a feast that was given in his honor. He was the guest of honor. And he could join in celebrations taking place on this earth, like the wedding celebration at Cana in Galilee. Let us look at John chapter 2. I'll just go through this quickly. In John chapter 2, the first verse tells us there's this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And notice in verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Not only he attended, but he was invited, and not only himself, but also together with his disciples. He went, and not only was he present when the wine ran out, the Lord Jesus actually miraculously turned the water into wine. And not only that, that this was something that he could do that was appropriate in that context. And we know that the Lord Jesus was perfect in his being, perfect in wisdom and all that he did. The meaning and the spirit of it is something that we can emulate, follow his example. Not the outward, but the meaning of it. And if we look at verse 11, the scriptures tells us that his turning the water into wine was actually a manifestation of his glory. And not only that, it also generated faith. There was a positive result. His disciples believed in him. So all this was visible and can be consistent with the life of one who seeks to honor God. In fact, the Lord Jesus testified very clearly that he was always doing what was pleasing to God the Father. Always doing what was pleasing to God the Father, and within the framework of the perfect will of God, the Lord Jesus could meaningfully participate in various activities, celebrations, feasts, and we'll now look at one given by his disciple, Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector. And you see that this is a feast that was given in his honor. But we also notice that in this feast, when he participated in it, it incurred the displeasure of the scribes and Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day, and it incurred their displeasure on two grounds. First, that he was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and then they were also unhappy and raised the issue that the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist often fast and pray, but the Lord Jesus, rather the disciples of the Lord Jesus, were eating and drinking. Let us look at Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. After that, he, that is the Lord Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi. In the margin, it says also called Matthew. Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" So we see here the Lord Jesus not only participating in a reception, but verse 29 tells us it was a big reception. And not only a big reception, it was a reception especially given for the Lord Jesus. Verse 29 gave a big reception for him. You can say he was the guest of honor. And together with that, a great crowd of tax collectors and other people, and they were all eating, drinking, and in that context, the scribes and Pharisees grumbling. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then the second one, verse 33, how the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Let us notice the reply of the Lord Jesus. The reply of the Lord Jesus indicated that he was very conscious of what he was doing. It wasn't something carelessly done. neither was he being improperly distracted by, or was there any improper indulgence in the eating and drinking, though he was participating in this big reception. In fact, as always, he was very conscious of the primary purpose and mission on earth, the salvation of sinful men. Verses 31 and 32. When they grumble about his eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, the Lord Jesus answered them. He said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Even while he was eating and drinking, his heart was concerned about the salvation of sinful men. That is what the Lord Jesus all the time concerned about. The things that really matter in the heart of God, the things pertaining to God's kingdom, the welfare of men living in darkness. And he was eating and drinking together with them with a desire to reach out to them. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is those who are not well who need a physician." And so he was eating with these men who were regarded as sinful. Not only that, the Lord Jesus also told this parable on verses 36 to 39 about this piece of cloth from the new garment, how you can, we mustn't attach it to the old garment, otherwise you'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old, and also but the new wine and old wineskins. This a parable, or these two parables, talking about the same area. The meaning may not be immediately obvious, though the context does point in a certain direction. As far as I understand, I see that here, in these parables, the Lord Jesus indicates that not only was he very conscious about his primary purpose and mission, the salvation of sinful men, in his reply to the scribes and Pharisees, he was also communicating to them and indicates the consciousness of the bigger picture of the meaning of his first coming. The scribes and Pharisees, because their attitudes and spirit was not right, they couldn't properly appreciate the meaning of the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is why they spoke the way they did. And the Lord Jesus, in telling them this parable, was trying to communicate that they need to change their whole perception, perspective, attitude. All this must change. And not only that, with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the new has come. And unless there is a drastic change consistent with the appreciation of the meaning and significance of his coming, they will continue to respond improperly to him, and they will not be able to appreciate his presence as well as his teaching, his conduct. Together with that, in this passage, the Lord Jesus also indicates the issue of what is appropriate and meaningful in different contexts. It's not just the issue of eating and drinking, but what is appropriate in different contexts. So first of all, when they grumbled about eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, the reply of the Lord Jesus indicates that in this context, it is appropriate. He knew what he was doing, the motive behind it, and it is appropriate in this context for him to eat together with these people. And then, likewise, when they said the disciples of John often fast and pray, and disciples of the Pharisees likewise, but yours eat and drink. So the Lord Jesus said, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The thrust there is that this is not appropriate. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. So the Lord Jesus is saying that he's not rejecting the principle of fasting. In fact, the principle of fasting has an important place in the kingdom of God. But it doesn't mean that if you're very spiritual, then you cannot participate in eating and drinking in contexts like this. A person may be fasting very often. The degree that he understands is appropriate for him in God's calling, as God leads and guides each one of us. But even for someone like the Lord Jesus, he could fast for 40 days. But there is also a place for eating and drinking, even in a big reception. Together with this sense that Billy comes through as to what is appropriate and what is not appropriate, when he talks about the attendance of the bridegroom, you cannot expect them to fast while the bridegroom is with them. It's likely here also that beyond just a general statement that attendance of the bridegroom, you don't expect them to fast while the bridegroom is with them. Likely here the Lord Jesus is also talking about himself and his relationship with the disciples. They are like the attendants of the bridegroom, and the scriptures often refer the Lord Jesus to the bridegroom, and here likely he's also referring to that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. When the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, resurrected, ascended, it will be a different context. But now, at this present time, together with the disciples, there was an appropriateness for them to participate in this reception. As I mentioned, he went on to narrate the parable to communicate the sense of the bigger picture, that they need to appreciate the meaning and significance of his coming, so that they can identify with something different that has now come about. Though a continuity from Old Testament times, but there's also a difference with the coming of the Lord Jesus, and they must learn to identify with him, his person, his mission, and the meaning of his presence, so that they will not be unhealthily critical, and not only that, also for their own lives, to understand what is appropriate and what is not. The scribes and Pharisees, as we know, are rather legalistic, and they pay attention to a lot of the outward forms of expression of things. But the Lord Jesus emphasizes the importance of what flows forth from within the heart, and also what is true wisdom, what is appropriateness in fellowship with God. So we see in the example of the Lord Jesus that it is feasible for one who deeply loves God, for a committed Christian, it is feasible for such a person with the right spirit and attitude to participate in eating and drinking, even in big reception. We can say eating and drinking in inverted commas, because here it's not just talking about eating and drinking. All of us do eat, including the scribes and Pharisees. But the eating and drinking here communicates the sense that it goes beyond just a normal eating of a meal. But more than that, it's a feast. It's a big reception. We'll go on to see in our consideration, although various references to passages, I'll be talking about this issue of eating and drinking. We're going to see that this expression goes beyond just literal eating of food and drinking of drinks. But we can, with the right spirit and attitude, participate in eating and drinking, even in feasts and reception, and to do so with a clear conscience, and that this can be part of a life of truth and faithfulness to God. But we also need to exercise care that we are doing so within the framework of God's will and God's guidance for us, and not just because of our fleshly desires, and to do so prayerfully. We know that in many contexts, including in our context in Singapore, many can be very preoccupied with eating and drinking as a form of fleshly indulgence. We need to do so prayerfully. It can easily lead us, during such times if we are not careful, to participate in it in the wrong spirit, or carelessly thinking that such activities are feasible, we may actually be participating in it with fleshly indulgence and a loss of focus, unlike the Lord Jesus. So it's not just the outward, we must appreciate the meaning behind it. And we must also be careful not to join in or to be negatively affected by the spirit of the world during such times. We spend time to consider this at length, the meaning of the spirit of the world, the negative spirit promoted by the powers of darkness and also contributed by the negative spirit, the wrong spirit of men, the wrong values, perspective. We've noted that Paul tells us that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. And yet, if we read through the scriptures, we find the Lord Jesus had much freedom to participate in eating and drinking. So much so that he described himself, not just what others describe of him, but he described himself as the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And those who were offended by his conduct, to them, the Lord Jesus appeared to be, and they actually labeled him as a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Let us look at Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Verse 33, the Lord Jesus says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking." That's what he describes of himself. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Here it's quite clear when Lord Jesus says the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, he's not just merely saying that he does eat and drink, because John the Baptist also eats and drinks. But the lifestyle of John the Baptist is different. He lived a rather austere life. Well, in his context, it was not wrong. That is how God wanted him to live his life. And this also brings home a point for us. Be careful about not to too quickly judge others. It doesn't mean that all who love the Lord are called to live a uniform life. God has placed us in different contexts, and sometimes different emphasis, outward expressions. This mustn't be an excuse, a cloak for us to do all kinds of things that are not appropriate, wrong, and justify ourselves. You carry on with your life, I carry on with mine. They are different, and each has its place. The crux of the matter is what flows forth from within. Are we really consecrated to God, seeking to honor God, and we are living as He desires of us? But the Lord Jesus says here, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. He did participate in various forms of eating and drinking, beyond just normal eating food and drinking water, but in celebrations, receptions, feasting. He says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Of course, the Lord Jesus didn't say this of himself. That is what those who were offended by his conduct said of him. And this is likely to be the scribes and Pharisees who said this of him. If you follow the context, the preceding verses, in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purposes for themselves, and so on. And it's likely in this context, he was referring to them. And you say, but it can be even more than just the scribes and Pharisees. It can also include others who couldn't properly identify with him. Though they were offended, they labeled him a gluttonous man and a drunkard. In reality, the conduct of the Lord Jesus was a manifestation of true wisdom. Verse 35. The Lord Jesus said, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." His life was a manifestation of wisdom. It is from wisdom that gave birth to his conduct, his actions. His life, his conduct, his deeds spring forth from wisdom. And if we properly appreciate the totality of the meaning of the life of Lord Jesus, and we can properly appreciate the specific action in the light of the totality, we'll be able to appreciate they all spring forth from wisdom, including the specific act on that occasion when he was joining in the feast. In the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." The deeds of the Lord Jesus, they spring forth from wisdom, the manifestation of wisdom, though it may not always appear that way to those who are looking on. However, we must bear in mind the total picture. While there is a place for eating and drinking, bear in mind the Lord Jesus was totally committed to and he was consumed with what was in the heart of God the Father and the things of God's kingdom. A description of what was in his heart, we can find this in John chapter 2 verse 17, when it was described of him, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This was said of him in the context of his cleansing the temple, but this is true as a general description of the Lord Jesus. Zeal for God's house consumes him, his very being, his life. He was preoccupied with, very zealous, taken up with, absorbed in God's house, that is what is important to God, the things of God. You can say that this is in the same spirit and meaning as what Paul tells us when he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The meaning of the spirit of it is the same. Although the Lord Jesus participated in eating and drinking, that was not his concentration. He was not consumed by that. When the Apostle Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, he is not saying that we cannot eat and drink. But what is your concentration? What is important to you? What are you motivated by? Enjoyment, pleasure, eating, drinking? Or your concentration and motivation is what is important to God's kingdom? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The things that are really abiding, they're really important in God's kingdom. And it's the same for the Lord Jesus. Zeal for your house will consume me. Always doing what is pleasing to God the Father. In that context, he can participate in eating and drinking as is appropriate in the context. He was the man of sorrows. He was deeply impressed with the sin, the suffering, the darkness in the world at all times. He lived out the principle of the cross that he taught the disciples. Remember, he taught the disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke chapter 9 verse 23. And this was the principle on the basis of which he himself lived out his life. Yes, the cross itself took place at a point of time in history, at the end of his life on earth. But remember, the principle of the cross was a constant reality in the life of the Lord Jesus. It culminated in his death on the cross. But the principle of the cross was a constant reality. And the Lord Jesus prepared to, and he did endure all kinds of difficulties and hardship. In the same chapter of Luke chapter 9 verse 54, or rather verse 58 of Luke chapter 9, he also declared, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Remember? His attitude, his approach. He was living in glory in heaven. He came down to identify with us, and not only that. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It wasn't an easy life, but it was a life that he voluntarily chose to live in this way, to identify with us. He was prepared to endure all kinds of difficulties, hardship, not just of the physical nature, but we know that he was misunderstood. He was mocked, and especially the circumstances surrounding his death at the cross, we've reflected this at some length in the past. I will not elaborate here. But he was prepared to, and he did live this kind of life in faithfulness to God the Father up to the point of death and even death on the cross. So when we say we want to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, bear in mind the total picture. What is it that gives birth to the outward action and conduct? What is it that really motivates us? What is it we are consumed by? And if our lives are properly consecrated to God, submitted to God, then in His leading, guidance, all kinds of things that we may be doing, we can meaningfully enjoy doing these things in God's presence, in fellowship with God, whether it be eating, drinking, our daily routines, our working life context, reading a book, whatever it may be, taking a stroll. But there is always purpose and meaning in our lives at all times. Also, bear in mind that if the Lord Jesus had lived his life on the basis of pleasure and enjoyment, then the cross would not have taken place, and we wouldn't be here. Let us now reflect on the life and example of the Apostle Paul, and how we can also follow example, live according to what he has taught us by word as well as by life and example. We've seen that the Apostle Paul teaches us that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what he has stated in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. We've also looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, that the attitude and mentality of let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die is wrong. And yet at the same time, Paul also teaches us that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we can do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's wrong to have this mentality of let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But it is feasible to eat and drink and do all things to the glory of God. We've seen the Apostle Paul tells us, if we give our lives to wanton pleasure, we are dead even while we live. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 6. And yet we've also seen that he also tells us God is the one who has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17. How all these truths can come together and be meaningfully lived out is reflected in Paul's own life. His approach and attitude to life is crucial. There's a very strong thrust. He makes it quite clear to us by the way he lived his life, as well as the words that he uttered in the epistles that he wrote, that to fulfill the ministry the Lord had entrusted to him was of supreme importance to Paul, for which he was prepared to go through anything, including laying down his life. This is crucial for the other aspects to follow. He makes this quite clear in Acts chapter 10, or rather Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. The attitude of the Apostle Paul, his approach to life, he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." The Holy Spirit had testified. In the preceding verses, he mentions he was going to Jerusalem, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit had testified to him in every city that bonds and afflictions await him. Paul, in his life, endured much pain and suffering. In the context of this testimony that bonds and afflictions await him, he uttered these words. To him, whether he lives or he dies is not the crucial issue. The crucial issue is that he wants to finish his course, to be faithful to the ministry entrusted to him by the Lord, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was what consumed him. He was following the example of the Lord Jesus. We look at the Lord Jesus, he's our perfect example. But sometimes we may say, he's the God-man. He's not exactly the same as us. But here is the Apostle Paul, living in the same spirit, in the same way, following the example of his Lord. So we also should follow his example and the example of our own Lord. But notice the spirit behind which Paul expresses these words communicates to us this issue of consecration. This is consecration to God and commitment to the will of God. And that is what we have been considering, seeking to live a life we have considered in earlier messages, in order to live our lives where we can meaningfully enjoy different things that we do and all kinds of things that we do and participate in. It must begin with consecration to God and commitment to the will of God, and then in fellowship with God and the things that God desires of us, we can meaningfully enjoy all that we do. And what is expressed by Paul here is the consecration and the commitment to the will of God. Like the Lord Jesus, Paul also was prepared to, and he also did endure all kinds of hardship in order to fulfill the ministry that God had entrusted to him. It was not just words, he lived it out. And he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 to 29. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. I will not elaborate, but just quickly go through as a reminder to us of the sufferings, pain, and hardship that the Apostle Paul went through. But they were not just pain and hardship, that's not meaningless suffering, it was for a purpose. Verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments." He labored hard. He suffered much in the context of imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, and then he mentions dangers from rivers, robbers, his own countrymen, from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, amongst false brethren. Verse 27, "In labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. We must first begin with this, the appreciation of the thrust and direction of Paul's life, the consecration, the preparedness to suffer, and actually living such a life. And yet, in the midst of all this, Paul learned to rejoice always, even in the context of pain and suffering. Not just rejoicing in times of ease and plenty, but also learning to rejoice in times of pain and suffering. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Is it that Paul learned to enjoy the pain and the suffering? No. As I mentioned in the earlier message, God hasn't called us to learn how to enjoy pain and suffering. That is a perversion. But Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Why? Here he's talking about his rejoicing, even the context of pain and suffering, but there's a reason, there's meaning in it. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." That is why he's rejoicing. There's purpose, there's meaning. "And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Christ has died on the cross. That part is accomplished. But the work of God has not been fully completed. What took place at the cross, there's much more that needs to be accomplished before the work of God is completed, and Paul seeks to do his part. "I do my share on behalf of his body. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." So Paul learned to rejoice in all contexts. He could rejoice in all situations because he was concentrating on the meaning and purpose of what he was going through. We noted this in the earlier message. We concentrate on the meaning and purpose. In that context, we can meaningfully enjoy the things that we are doing and we go through. And even the context of suffering, we are learning to rejoice, not in the suffering, but rejoicing in the meaning and purpose of what we are going through. And also the fellowship with the Lord, even as Paul went through those situations. Rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." So we see these two things coming together. In the context that all that Paul did, he was very conscious of the meaning and the purpose why he went through all these things. And at the same time, he's doing it together with the Lord. So we can't meaningfully enjoy the different situations we go through as we learn to concentrate on the meaning and purpose, and also as we are very conscious that we are doing all these things together with God. Then there is a deep sense of enjoyment and fulfillment as we enjoy God's presence and doing things together with God. In that context, we can rejoice in the Lord always. So Paul learned a healthy sense of contentment in the Lord in all circumstances. He was able to live meaningfully in context of material abundance, or what people may term as deprivation, but deprivation only in inverted commas. Materially, rather lacking, as you've seen just now, in exposure, in cold, in hunger, in thirst. But Paul, in whatever context, he could rejoice. He had learned a healthy sense of contentment because he had learned to go through each situation well in fellowship with the Lord. And a sense of this comes through in a passage that we are familiar with in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, or that is a sense of lack, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul had learned in all whatever circumstances he is in, a healthy sense of contentment, whether it be times of plenty and prosperity or in times where he was going hungry. In any circumstances, in every circumstance, he says he had learned the secret. It's something that doesn't just come automatically to him. He learned to live in this way. And likewise, we must also learn to live in this way. And at the heart of it, how was this possible? Is summarized in verse 13. I can do there in the text, in Greek, this word has a sense of strength. I can do, or I have strength for, all things through Him who strengthens me. In the context, the all things can include the things we do or the situations that we go through. As Paul indicated in verses 11 and 13. All kinds of situations, in whatever he goes through, Paul says he has the strength to go through all these things meaningfully. A healthy sense of contentment is through Him or in Him. In the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus who strengthens him. He wouldn't be able to live like this in his own strength, but through the Lord's enabling. In fellowship with God, and the context of God's strengthening and enabling, and the peace and the joy of God that floods his soul. So Paul, learning how to live in this way, he could meaningfully testify that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. When we live in this kind of way in spirit, then this becomes true. God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. We've seen this. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Because Paul had learned in all things that he did, including eating and drinking, to do all to the glory of God. When he's submitted to God, when we are submitted to God, and we do all things to the glory of God, then whether we're eating, drinking, and all that we do, we can meaningfully enjoy what God has richly supplied for us. And we can enjoy these things without a sense of guilt, as we learn to do all things together with God, in fellowship with Him, in submission to Him. Paul's concentration was not on the eating and drinking. As he tells us, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but his concentration is on what is important in God's kingdom: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Likewise for us. Yes, there's a place where we can enjoy all things, including eating and drinking, but our motivation in life, our concentration must not be on these things. Then we can meaningfully enjoy these things within the framework of a healthy walk with God and the right priorities, focus, concentration. I want to go on to share in conclusion of our consideration of this subject of pleasure and enjoyment. We've seen that worldly pleasure and enjoyment is a major problem area of temptation and pitfall while living in this fallen world. And the evil one through the world can easily tempt us and lead us astray. He is actively at work, and this is one of his most effective strategies in causing us to falter, be distracted, and to go astray by making the wrong path of what ought not to be, what we ought not to be doing, or what we ought not be preoccupied with. He is very cunning, skillful in making these things appear very attractive, pleasurable, enjoyable. This has been approached from the Garden of Eden, right through the history of mankind, is still true today. And Paul tells us in the last days, even more so, men will be lovers of pleasure, a very dangerous area that we need to pay much attention to and seek to deal with it very decisively. And to the degree we allow pleasure and enjoyment to motivate us in what we do, to that degree we'll be very vulnerable to the powers of darkness. And when we are not careful and begin to falter in this area, it grows. And more we will deviate from and growing disregard for what is right and wrong. Pleasure and enjoyment can more and more grip our lives and destroy us. However, we need not and we should not reject all pleasures and enjoyment as worldly and a hindrance to spirituality. There is a proper place for pleasure and enjoyment in healthy Christian living. What we must be clear about is that it is wrong, it's damaging, and it renders us very vulnerable when we allow enjoyment and pleasure to become the basis and motivation of our decisions, our conduct, and our life. However, it is feasible for us to live a life wherein we can meaningfully enjoy many things. Activities and involvement, including eating, drinking, and daily living. How? Briefly, is in the context of consecration and commitment to God. And then within the framework of submission to God, within the framework of truth, principles, and perspective of God's kingdom, and God's will for us in each particular context, we can meaningfully enjoy all that we do as we learn to concentrate on the purpose and meaning of what we are doing and learning to do this in fellowship with God, doing so together with God, and learning to enjoy at a deeper level what goes together with a deep sense of fulfillment as we learn to enjoy God's presence, to enjoy fellowship with God, to enjoy doing all things together with God. This is actually spiritual enjoyment that comes from the Spirit of God. There is a meaningful kind of enjoyment that is feasible, suitable for Christians in all contexts. With this kind of attitude and approach, we can meaningfully enjoy all we do and all we go through when there is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We can summarize this way. Paul tells us the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. And if that's how we live our lives, there's genuine love from our hearts, from a heart of purity, love for God, love for men. We maintain a good conscience before God. In sincere faith, we seek to live out our lives. We can meaningfully enjoy all things that we do and we go through. We've been using the illustration of eating and drinking. I've mentioned it's not just restricted to eating and drinking, literally. But it includes all kinds of things, including the joy of giving. We don't always think of giving as something enjoyable. But we can meaningfully enjoy all things, including giving. I know in this area, there are some who have a lot of difficulty. And they may be convicted that they need to give. And if they don't give, they feel uncomfortable. But even as they give, they feel much pain. But is it like this? No. If we learn to properly consecrate our lives to God, even as we give, not just give, but even as we give out of our poverty, even when we give much more than what even Christians generally give, that is, generously, we can still do so with the joy of giving. This is what Paul describes of the churches of Macedonia, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in the great ordeal of affliction, the abundance of joy and the deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." This requires the grace of God, God at work in our lives. And it says here, in a great ordeal of affliction, they were having a difficult time themselves, but the abundance of joy and the deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. The attitude of heart, generous. And even though it was difficult, they were not rich, but when they gave, they enjoyed the joy of giving. So in all things that we do, there can be the enjoyment at a deeper level, because of the meaningfulness, the sense that it's so meaningful to be able to give, that others can benefit from it. There's a purpose, there's meaning in what we do. So let us learn from the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. We reflected on that, on the examples today, their teaching and their lives, their attitude, their approach, and how they could meaningfully participate in and enjoy various things that they go through. However, let us also take note that though it is true that healthy Christian living can include enjoyment of many things, including eating and drinking, apart from the fact that pleasure and enjoyment should not be the basis and motivation of our conduct and activities, this is what we noted, this shouldn't be our basis. But apart from this, in relation to things like eating and drinking, though we can enjoy these things, we must always be conscious of the fact that we are living in a fallen world. And like the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, our concentration must be on the task and on the mission on earth and what is important in God's kingdom. What is important in God's kingdom? Preparing ourselves as well as others for eternity. What really abides? What builds up the lives of believers? And concern for the perishing. We must beware of the danger of becoming absorbed by enjoyment of the things in this world. There is a place. In the context of faithfulness to God, we can enjoy doing these things, but be careful. It is easy, we can become absorbed by the enjoyment of the things in this world. Even appreciation of nature can be very meaningful, can have a meaningful place in the life of a healthy Christian. But we can even be absorbed by these things if we are not careful. Apart from spending much time, spending much money, we can also be spending much time, like many who go all over the world. Apart from other things, one of the things people look for is beautiful scenery and spectacular sights in nature. Nothing wrong in enjoying these things in themselves, in its right place. But I want to draw attention to this point. It can become wrong and damaging to our lives if we become absorbed by the enjoyment of these things in the world. It can dilute our sense of urgency and our earnestness in the priorities of life. It can lead us astray from what is in the heart of God for us, how we should channel our time and energy. It dilutes our sense of zeal for God's kingdom, of concentration on God's kingdom, and that we shall truly endure. Likewise, in eating and drinking, if we're not careful, we can be absorbed in these things. Some concentrating more on the taste. Others, if we're not careful, we also can spend so much time, become too particular in relation to the food that we eat. It becomes a distraction, though there's a place for us to take care of our health. Heed the words of the Lord Jesus. He tells us, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Do not work for the food which perishes. Don't concentrate on that which perishes, which includes literal food, but also various other things in this world. There's a place for it, for us to meaningfully enjoy these things as we have seen. but be careful. What is your concentration? The Lord Jesus fed the multitudes. It was not wrong, but they could become preoccupied with this thing. It was in fact in that context, in John chapter 6 verse 27, that he spoke these words. He had fed the multitudes. And then he told them. They were more concerned about the literal food. But he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. We must take care not to join in or be negatively affected by the spirit of the world, even as we live in this world, even as at times we also participate in various activities that are going on in this world. Be careful. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The teaching of the Lord, the truths that God has revealed to us in the scriptures, we concentrate on these things rather than the things in this world, including legitimate things like eating and drinking. There's a place for these things. But what is our concentration? What is it that's really important to us? What is it that grips us? Let's look at the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 31. The Apostle Paul wrote, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." Notice, Paul began this passage with, the time has been shortened, the sense of urgency of time. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. It doesn't mean that wives are not important. They don't have a place in our lives. But Paul, as he explains in this passage, we look at this in times past, we cannot become preoccupied with these things. How to please our wives, please our husbands, but our concentration on what really matters. Perhaps I should have drawn attention first to the second part of verse 30 and verse 31. Second part of verse 30, those who buy as though they did not possess. There's a place to buy and also to have possessions, but not to become preoccupied with these things. They loom too large. It dilutes our concentration, our focus, our priorities, what really grips us. Don't become too taken up with these things. There's a place for these things. He doesn't say we shouldn't buy. But don't be too taken up with these things. Those who use the world, again, the things in this world, it doesn't mean we cannot use the things in the world as though they did not make full use of it. Do not become so gripped by these things. Why? For the form of this world is passing away. The things in this world, they are temporary. They can serve a useful purpose. But what really counts is that which will endure. And his remarks about those who have wives as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, and so on, reinforces this line of thinking and interpretation. So quite clearly, there's a place for us to have wives, but do not allow marriage to become a distraction. Likewise, there's a place to rejoice, there's a place to weep, but don't be so taken up with these things that you lose your focus and concentration on that which really counts. As he says in verse 32, I want you to be free from concern, that our interests be not divided, verse 34. Verse 35, that what he wants to promote is to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Various things at their proper place, but what is appropriate and ultimately undistracted devotion to the Lord? what is important, the heart of God, what He asks of our lives, in that context, there's a proper place for us to pay attention to our relationship with our wives, our children, and even a place in relation to the things of this world and so on. And so, I leave this for your reflection. What is it that grips you? What is it that really grips your attention, your concentration? Ask yourself, what is life all about? Do not live aimlessly, without a sense of direction and purpose. Are we living our lives in a way that truly befits God's children, with eternal perspective, and concentrating on that which is truly important to God and what is really important in God's kingdom? That's the meaning when Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The context of talking about food, clothing, the Lord Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. There's a place for these things, but what is first? What is primary to you? What is it that grips you? What are you living for? In a subsequent message, the Lord willing, we'll see how what was accomplished at the cross is vital for us to live our lives well in this way. How the cross provides the foundational basis for us to overcome the world, including this problem area of enjoyment and pleasure. And finally, just to mention this part, that in the last message, I did share with you two poems for your reflection, and I received feedback that it's difficult to take down accurately the words together with a punctuation, and also when to begin a new line, which I did make, and that it would be helpful if these can be made clear. I'll now do this, and also some observations on the two poems that you can reflect further. I do not intend to elaborate and explain the two poems, but some brief comments for your brief own reflections. The first poem, a slight modification of the title. The first poem, the title is Principle, comma, Direction, comma, Goal. Principle, Direction, Goal. In the first stanza, it is when we become nothing, comma, next line, and God becomes everything, comma, next line, that in Him and through Him we can, comma, become something. Full stop. First stanza is, it is when we become nothing, and God becomes everything, that in Him and through Him we can become something. Second stanza, it is when we give up everything, comma, and God becomes everything, comma. Sorry, it is when we give up everything, comma, then the next line, and God becomes everything, comma. Next line, that in Him and through Him we can, comma. Next line, have something, comma, next line, and everything, full stop. Third stanza, it is when we give up seeking pleasure and enjoyment, comma, it is when we give up seeking pleasure and enjoyment, comma, next line, and give up ourselves completely to God, comma, next line, that in Him and through Him and with Him, comma, next line, We can enjoy all things. Full stop. The second poem, also a slight change in the title, Experience, comma, Testimony, comma, Goal Attained, comma, Varying Degrees. Experience, Testimony, Goal Attained, Varying Degrees. I am nothing, full stop. Next line, God is everything, full stop. Next line, I am something, comma, in Christ. Sorry, I am something, comma, next line, in Christ, full stop. Second stanza, I have nothing, full stop. I have something, comma, next line, everything, comma, next line, in Christ, full stop. Third stanza, I set not my heart on enjoyment, full stop. Next line, I enjoy all things, comma, next line, nothing, comma, at all times, comma, next line, with God, comma, next line, in Christ, full stop. Some observations on the two poems. The two poems covers the same ground. So the first stanza of the first poem corresponds to the first stanza of the second poem. Likewise, the second stanza of the first poem corresponds to the second stanza. The third stanza corresponds to the third stanza. So, for example, the first stanza of the first poem, it is when we become nothing and God becomes everything, that in Him and through Him we can become something. This is expressed in the second poem. So the first poem tells us the principle, the direction, the goal. This is how we should go about it. And the second is the experience. If you work out that this experience is when we become nothing, then the experience is, I am nothing. God is everything. I am something in Christ. So it corresponds. And likewise for the second and third stanza. But the experience, you can testify that is what you experience, is a goal attained, but there are varying degrees to what is attained. The second observation, is that the first poem explains the principle. Oh, I've already mentioned a bit of that. I've mentioned that just now. The first poem explains the principle, direction, and goal, and the second poem describes the experience of varying degrees. The third observation is that the first poem, you find, has greater detail. It explains the principle and the direction and goal. But the second poem conveys the essence. And the second poem is actually more forceful, penetrating, and richer. But the first poem helps us understand the meaning of the second. The fourth observation, the first and second stanzas of both poems provides the foundational aspects of our lives. Foundational, consecration, general approach to life. We've mentioned about consecration, important, but the third stanza is specific application. And in the present context of our consideration is the issue of enjoyment. So, for example, the second poem, the first two stanzas is foundational. I am nothing, God is everything, I am something in Christ. I have nothing, I have something, everything in Christ. And then when it comes to the specific application is on enjoyment. I set not my heart on enjoyment. I enjoy all things. Nothing. Nothing. So you may wonder, what is it? When you set not your heart on enjoyment, then you truly learn to enjoy all things. But this is in the context of consecration of the first two stanzas. But not only enjoy all things, but even when there's nothing, you're not doing anything, you can still be enjoying that fellowship with God at all times, with God in Christ. My fifth point is that the poems seeks also to convey the paradox of the Christian life. First poem is, it is when we become nothing and God becomes everything that in Him and through Him we can become something. We really want to attain to something in ourselves, then we have to become nothing. Likewise, it is when we give up everything that we can have something and we can have everything. It is when we give up seeking pleasure and enjoyment that we can really enjoy all things. That's the paradox of the Christian life. And if you ponder over it, you'll find that many of the fundamental truths of the Christian life involves paradox. And finally, the degree of maturity and spiritual maturity in a person's life has a bearing on the depth of meaning in the poems to the individual. That is, the more mature we are and the more we attain unto depth of spiritual reality in our lives, then the meaning in the poems to us, the depth of meaning in the poems to us will deepen. That is, with passing time we come back to these poems, then it should have a richer meaning to us if we have been growing. That is, the whole meaning of I am nothing, what is the meaning of I am nothing and God is everything? The meaning of I have nothing and I have everything. What do these things mean? With passing time, the richness of it, our appreciation of the meaning of this can deepen. Likewise, not setting our hearts on enjoyment and learning to enjoy all things at all times with God. There are varying degrees of experience of the reality of these things and what they really mean. I'll leave you for your own reflections, not just on the poems, but on this major area of truth that we've been considering, a major problem area of pleasure and enjoyment while living in the fallen world. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, ponder over our lives. To what degree we can identify with the heart and spirit of the Lord Jesus, and what was also manifested in the life of the Apostle Paul, the depth of their consecration to God, the thrust of their lives, what grips them, what consumes their lives, and how within the framework of submission to the will of God, they could meaningfully participate in various activities. And how it is also feasible for us, if we follow their example, to meaningfully participate and enjoy all kinds of things that we may do and all kinds of situations that we're involved in, as we learn to concentrate on the meaning and purpose and the joy and enjoyment of doing things together with God. Let us also reflect on whether there are areas in which the attractions of the world has distracted us. Are there pleasures and enjoyment that we indulge in that we ought not, that damages our lives or dilutes our focus, our concentration on what the Lord desires of us? If there are areas in our lives that needs to be put right, let us put them right before the Lord. so that we may be able to live our lives faithfully before Him, and also prepare ourselves as we partake Lord's Supper, so that we will not partake Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner.